We turn for our meditation this morning to the experience we read of in verse 11 and chapter 7 of Luke's Gospel. Luke Gospel chapter 7 and verse 11 through to 17, which cover the experience of this widow at Nain. We have, over several sittings in the past, looked at the previous chapters in Luke's Gospel. As I indicated, we looked in June at verses 1 through to 10. And I want to look at several of these chapters and experiences that follow on from this in our meditations on these Lord's Day mornings. And we come therefore this morning to look at this widow of Nain. And the several thoughts simply that I want to bring out is, first of all, to look at the text in its entirety. I want, first of all, for us to look at the bigger picture. There are times when we look and read chapters, we turn to different experiences and passages, we might go down as far as looking at texts, verses, and words. But all of these draw us closer and closer down to small portions of Scripture. And sometimes we come so close that we fail to capture the bigger picture. What about the whole book? What about the whole drift and point of what Luke is saying? What about it then? We see that Jesus started his public ministry at the temptation, the very point where Adam failed, the new Adam takes up. And he there met the enemy which defeated Adam, and he has the victory over it. And there God is giving intimation and indication to all that things are going to be different now. This is his son, and things are different with him. And from the temptation of the Lord, we follow scene after scene after scene. We are taken along on a pace. Demons are rebuked. Diseases are healed. Disciples are called. Jesus commands, and Jesus cures. And out of all of these little individual pictures and experiences, out of each of them, there's tremendous comfort and a tremendous challenge for ourselves. But I want to suggest this morning that not only is there a lesson out of each of them, there is a lesson out of all of them together. What is the thread that ties them together? We need to go back several chapters to chapter 4 and verse 18, when Jesus came into the synagogue and he was given a text, or he was given a scroll, and he chose a passage, very particular passage, to read from that scroll. And he went to Isaiah 61. And there in Isaiah 61, there is a description given of what is going to happen in the time of the Messiah. People are going to be healed, and things are going to happen to them, and things are going to be different when the Messiah comes. And what Jesus says when he reads that passage in Isaiah 61 is, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled amongst you." Today, all these things are happening in Jesus Christ. In all of these different areas, the demons, the disease, and the disciples, in all of them, this book, God himself is establishing a very simple fact. Here we are confronted with the simple fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. As he enters all of these situations, as he comes in contact with these different people, He changes each of them. One of the first, one of the simplest, and one of the most personal of confessions is given to us, for example, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 36. Jesus Christ is Lord. The gospel goes out to the Gentiles. And that's the one confession that they have to make. And they do so willingly. He is the Lord. And we've got to take that to ourselves simply to say that there is no area of life where He does not rule and He will not enter. Where you and I go, how we dress, what we read, how we live, what we think. These and so many other areas, the Lord is in authority over every one of them. Nothing is out of bounds. He is the Lord over all, or He is not Lord at all. He is the Lord over all, or He is not Lord at all. And that simple message out of the bigger picture isn't something that's limited to history. When you go forward, right forward to when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, that's going to be an astonishing event. There are going to be momentous changes. And in the midst of all of these things that are happening, these simple words will be looked for. Go and read Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11. There we have the description of the return of the Lord. And what is it that is said there in chapter 2 and verse 11? Those who confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the important thing. And therefore, this morning we press this question on every one of you. This is the question we press at every preaching of the gospel. Is the Lord Jesus Christ your Lord? That's what God requires of you now. And that's what He's going to look for later on. It's a truth that shouts at us from every page of the Bible. It's a truth that enters into every area of life. He cannot be dismissed. God is relevant. Jesus has something to say for us today. And we need to listen, and we disregard Him to our danger. In November 2007, Tony Blair was asked a question about, a very personal question about religion. And immediately, Alistair Campbell stepped in and he gave what is now a memorable response to that question, protecting the Prime Minister. Alistair Campbell in November 2007 says, "We don't do God. We don't do God." What's he saying? He's trying to keep God out of politics. You cannot. There you have the intimation about the Scottish Christian Party. And they're simply following through what Luke is teaching us here. God has something to say in politics. God has something to say to politicians, to businessmen, to everybody and any area of life. The bigger picture Luke is giving us, the scenes change. He is. Jesus is Lord. So then let's come down, if we've grasped hold of that, let's come down to what is said to us here. And I want to gather together about four or five simple thoughts. First of all, I want us to think about the popularity of Jesus. We are told that He was coming into a city, verse 11, and many of His disciples were with Him and much people. He wasn't alone. There were the disciples and there was also a great crowd. And when you read about the early years of ministry of Jesus, we find that he was followed by crowds everywhere. He attracted many, and many went with him. The popularity of Jesus, why? First of all, he was different. The way he talked and the way in which he treated people made him different. At the very end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:28, we have it simply set for us. Jesus spoke with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. He was different. There was that air about Jesus. He always had a spiritual bearing. He always had an eternal perspective. There was that distant look. His body language spoke about heaven and obedience to his Father. He always had words, penetrating words, to speak to people, as well as helpful words. But the one thing you were sure of, nobody was left indifferent in his company. Even his enemies tell us this. He was different. People were sent on one occasion in John chapter 7 and verse 46. They were sent to arrest Jesus. And they came back empty-handed. And they says, the whole world follows him. Nobody speaks like Jesus speaks. That's the testimony that they brought back. He's different. What he said went to the very center of your life and mine. The material he speaks of and uses is urgent and important. The popularity of Jesus, because he's different. But not only is he different, he draws people to himself. When you go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3 and 8, there you find it. One experience of our Lord, he came to the house of Simon Peter, and as soon as the noise and the grassroots kicked in, as soon as the people started talking about it, Jesus is there, Jesus is there. And it wasn't long before, what? There was a whole crowd of people came to the door and into the house, and he healed them. He cured them. He spoke to them. There was something about Jesus that was popular. Yes, he drew people to himself. He had a deep compassion and a love for those who were in need. If you go earlier on in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4 and 36, they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out of him. And listen, and the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. And then we read about Simon Peter's wife's mother. And when the sun was setting, he laid hands on them and he healed them. Yes, he drew people to himself. He was prepared to go out of his way to meet them. John 4 and the woman by the well. He loved them and he drew them to himself, and his reputation spread and they came. But not only did he heal their body, especially he addressed their soul. There at the end, or towards the end of that passage in Luke chapter 43, chapter 4 and verse 43, he says, yes, I can't stay here. They wanted to keep him to themselves. They wanted Jesus to stay. And he says, no, I've got to go and preach in other villages. To do what? To preach the kingdom of God. He drew people because he loved people. But not only did he draw people, not only was he different, Jesus was also decisive. He never allowed people to just drift along. He never allowed people to come for false reasons. Whenever they came because their belly was filled, when he fed the 5,000 and provided so much food for them, Jesus spoke. And when he spoke, he challenged them, I am the bread of life. And people were turned away. And then he turned to his disciples and he says, will you also go away? You see, he was always decisive. He was always confronting people with this. He turns, he asks the question. He stopped them and he stops us in our tracks. And he questions us and he goes to the core of our life. And he leaves us exposed and there's nowhere to hide. Jesus is different. His popularity. He drew people. He was decisive in dealing with people. Nobody was indifferent. Nobody was left unsure or unsettled, and any doubt as to where they stood. The popularity of Jesus. But we go on and we see not only the popularity of Jesus, we see here in this bigger picture, we see the providence of God. He came with his crowd into this city. And just as he was coming, there was another crowd going out of the city. And in the providence of God, they met head on. Some people reading this can say, well, it was just a coincidence of timing. It was just sheer chance. It was blind fate. You cannot say anything else about it than that. Surely, surely, surely. But we're not allowed. We are not allowed that interpretation and meaning. See what it says again in verse 12. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold. And whenever we read this word, behold, God is drawing our attention to something important, lest we miss it. He's drawing our attention to something significant that is for us to learn. He's telling us about a perfect meeting. A sad procession meeting the sovereign Lord. And they met. He met them for a purpose. Going back to what we were saying at the beginning, he was there to demonstrate his authority, to show his compassion in yet another area. The scene has changed. We've moved on. And the Lord is now entering another set of circumstances. But he's coming to give the same lesson that he is Lord. The providence of God. There is no such thing as chance or coincidence. But each of these things that we describe in that way are the demonstration of God's perfect timing. Bartimaeus, we've quoted him, we know him. He sat outside the city when Jesus went past. But let's pile something else in beside Bartimaeus. Go to the Old Testament and Ruth, the book of Ruth. She came back with her mother-in-law after 10 years in the land of Moab. They didn't have anything and she was to glean, that is, to go around and pick up what was left after harvesting had been done. What field was she going to go into? There was many to pick and choose from. And we're told in chapter 2 of Ruth and verse 3, she happened. She happened? That's what it says. She happened to go in to a field belonging to a man called Boaz, who was to become her husband, and through them there was going to become the line leading to Jesus. Happened? No. This was the providence of God. And again, go back, you find Abraham. And he was looking for a wife for his son. And he sent one of his servants back to his old people. Back there to his own stock. And he says, pick a wife for my son. And the servant goes. And when he comes amongst the people, the first thing he does is he prays. Lord, guide me. And no sooner does he put his amen to his prayer, then a woman comes by to take water from the well. Genesis 24:15. And you find there the wife that he's looking for his master's son. Providence of God in some amazing and astonishing meetings. Zacchaeus in the New Testament was a man who was short. And he was always hiding behind the crowd. And you can almost imagine him trying to jump up to see over people's shoulders. So he goes and he runs ahead and he climbs a tree. Maybe from there he'd be able to see Jesus. And Jesus is going along. And we are told that he stops in that place. The providence of God marking X on the pavement. Stop there. And look up, and he's speaking to Zacchaeus. Or again, we've already mentioned Acts chapter 10. And here is the gospel being preached to the Gentiles for the first time, and it's astonishing the providence that God shows to us here. Peter is given this dream of a sheet with animals on it, and God says, don't call anything unclean. And Cornelius, on the other hand, on the other end of the equation, he is given directions by God to send people to collect Peter and take him back. Providence working at both ends to the middle to bring them together. And Peter recognizes and he says, God has brought me here today, and God has brought me with a message for you. The providence of God. Here in this text with Jesus and this widow of Nain, the providence of God. You and me, here together with this text, and him meeting us and speaking to us. Yes, the big picture, the popularity of Jesus, the providence of God. But we move on. What about the position of this woman? She stood and she walked at the front of the funeral cortege at the front of the bier, and she cut a sad figure. There are three ways we can see coming over her. She had previously lost her husband. She was a widow. She was sad then, but the sadness was in a way overcome because she had the compensation of her son to take responsibility. But the second wave is now that she loses her son. Her only son. Two simple thoughts which lead to the third wave. A dead son and a dead end. This was the end of the family line. The family tree stops today. Nobody will carry it on. She's going to be forgotten. Wherever she turned, she was confronted with darkness. It was the position of this woman. She was in a tragic condition. Alone. No provision. No protection. No social services. No hand-me-outs from the state. Nothing to help her. Perhaps aware of that tragedy, we are told that a large crowd gathered with her. They were sympathetic for her, but only for a moment. They couldn't reach deep down inside her. They couldn't reach down to the pain she was feeling and going through. Was she struggling, trying to make sense of what had happened to her? Was her faith under attack? Psalm 73 that Mr. MacPhail brought before us at the communion time. Does God know what's happening here? Have I washed my hands in vain? Is all this happening to me for no effect? These perhaps were the thoughts that were tumbling through her mind that added to the tragedy of her position. But she's not unique. There are many of us hurting today. Many of us trying to cope with disasters, to overcome problems and deal with situations that are beyond our resources. Wrestling with big questions. Trying to make sense of life. If we don't have all the bits, the picture will never be complete. It's trying to make a jigsaw with parts missing from it. We'll never complete the picture. And people today are doing just that. They're trying to build a picture of their life, and they're dismissing some of the jigsaw pieces. They're trying to make sense of life today, and they're cutting God out. They're dismissing God from their thinking and their analysis. It just doesn't work. We need to have that understanding about ourselves. But even when we do have all the bits, when the picture is complete, it still hurts. And there is sadness. And there is sorrow. But then we have God to help us through. The position of the woman. Providence of God, the popularity of Jesus. What else? Listen and see the power of the Lord. These two experiences in chapter 7, they hang together. The first one, the centurion's servant was on the verge of death. Here, somebody has crossed the line, has died. And in both of them, the lesson is the same. Jesus Christ is Lord, even in these extreme of circumstances. Does God's authority go that far? Remember what David said after the sin with Bathsheba and the baby was born and the baby died. And David says, as long as the baby lived, I had hope. But the baby has died. I'm not going there. 2 Samuel 12:22. The power of the Lord is seen in that extreme circumstance. He intervenes. Nobody asked him for help. They weren't expecting him to give it. Everybody concluded that the situation was simply beyond any help at all. Everybody concluded that you just can't have anyone helping him now. Let death's process unroll. Let it run its full term. There are times when we simply don't see any way out, and we don't see any means to change or to reverse the situation. We're boxed in just like they were boxed in. But then the Lord intervenes. And in doing so, he indicates that he is the Lord. He's not distant, he's not untouched, but he is involved. When we pray, and when we speak to the Lord in prayer, we're speaking to one who has been before us, who understands us and who's able to help us. And there is one beautiful thought right at the very center of this story that we've got to highlight and hold on to. Before he stretched out his hand, before he speaks even a word, notice what it says in verse 13. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And the word actually in the phrase there means his heart went out to her. Before he spoke, before he reached out, something else had happened. His heart went out to her. He loved her. He loved her. He was moved with compassion to her. We see that about our Lord when he came over the rise and he looked down on Jerusalem at the end. He saw them as a crowd, as sheep without a shepherd. He was moved with compassion, Matthew 9:36. But here is a single person. Here is somebody not lost in the crowd. One person in a crowd, one person in a congregation, one person, and the Lord deals with that one person in love, concern. He hasn't changed. That love, that compassion is still as deep, as strong, as passionate now as it was then. The power and the passion of the Lord dealing with this woman. And when he gets involved, so he instructs. What does he say? He says two things. He says, stop crying. Stop walking. Stop crying. Again, we see it as so natural in death to weep. We see it ourselves and we see it as quite natural and spontaneous. But now Jesus comes in and says, stop. We sometimes might say the same. But we can't do anything to bring it about. We can't bring the comfort, although we say the words. They're sincere, but they are superficial. There are times that the only thing we can do is just to be with people. But we feel so inadequate that we can do nothing. But with Jesus, he could do something. He said, stop crying. And then he says, stop walking. And they were They were aware that something unusual was going to happen. They stopped. Yes, but it was an extreme situation. With all the others, be it a fever or with demon possession, whatever was it, if somebody was paralyzed, at least they were breathing. And when the Lord came in, things hadn't gone that bad. But here, things were really desperate. He spoke. In the beginning, God spoke and things were created. But now Jesus speaks and a person was cured, revived. He sat up and he spoke. The intervention of Jesus was not in vain. Jesus comes into this extreme circumstance and situation, and he came in effectively and changed it. Remember what we said at the top of the sermon? Things were going to be different now, and here it is. Things are different now. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Nothing is beyond his reach. He is again establishing himself. He is the Lord over life. And now over death. And the simple question we pose and push, is this Lord your Lord? He comes into any and every situation of life and he changes it forever. Do we know then this vital meeting? Do we know this essential change? The power of the Lord. The last thought, I'm just going to bring one lesson out of it. The praise from the crowd. There came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet is risen among us. They were once sad, but now they're awestruck. A great prophet is amongst them. Maybe they were thinking of the way in which Elijah did the same thing to somebody who was dead. Elisha did the same thing to a son who was dead. And here is somebody now doing it, Jesus doing it. And they say, yes, a great prophet is amongst us. But that's not enough. Jesus is not just simply a great prophet. Remember what we said right at the very beginning, and we go back to it now. Isaiah 61, and all the things that were said about the Messiah. And here they are done. And they point to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Not just simply a great prophet, but the great prophet. And one last thought as we close. Fear came on them. Fear when they saw one person raised. One person raised from the dead. But think of what happens when that same experience is repeated on a grand scale. When the dead rise on the last day, are we prepared for that day then? Will there be fear with us then? Or will there be a faith and trust in Jesus as our Lord? How do we lead our lives then? Is there a place for the Lord in our thinking and in our living? Do we praise him for what he does for us and what he gives to us? He deals with all of us differently. He comes into so many different situations and circumstances, different people's lives, as we read them in Luke's Gospel. And he deals with every one of them differently. Just the same way as he deals with you and me differently. But the one common thing that he's looking for, the one simple confession that he's listening for, the one thing that God in heaven is bowing his head and carefully listening for this morning, is the Lord Jesus Christ, your Lord. The words are familiar from Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd,
And that's the important thing that God is listening for from our lives today. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless thy name for the teaching of thy word, bringing us face to face with our spiritual realities and needs. And we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst teach us of their application to us, that we would not allow them to pass us by, but that we would listen carefully to what thou dost say to us. And Lord, give us light and understanding, that we might realize their significance and application to us, and deal with us in thy grace to bring us to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we ask it. Amen. We conclude this morning singing from Psalm 147, the first four stanzas. Psalm 147. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good praise to our God to sing. For it is pleasant unto praise, it is a comely thing. God doth build up Jerusalem, and he it is, and he it is alone that the dispersed of Israel doth gather into one. Those that are broken in their heart and grieved in their minds he healeth, and their painful wounds he tenderly abides. He counts the number of the stars, he names them every one. Great is our Lord, and of great power. His wisdom search can none.